Hello again, we're back, and this session we're going to be looking at a couple of questions from people who've come in. Well, probably one question, because knowing us, we'll rabbit all about that one.
I can't imagine what you mean, Maggie. Yeah, okay, so we have a question from Geeta. Thank you so much for asking us a question. And she says, please talk about the everyday miracles that you're aware of in life. And also the super crazy blow your head off miracles that you've seen in your lifetime. And We've already chuckled over this because, I mean, to me it's all a miracle, but Maggie's got some mental miracles.
Tell us some mind-boggling stories. Miracles. But I want to start first by saying, is miracle a term that you use? Because I kind of associate it with religion, as it were.
That's such a good question. Because, so... when she first asked the question, even though now that I've thought about it, my response is kind of twofold. On the one hand, to me, everything is miraculous. Mm. It's so ridiculously unlikely that we're even alive. Never mind, you know, how life is. And, you know, I know times are appalling in lots of ways, but it's still an incredible miracle that we're even here. And so... I can't answer the question because there's too much to say, kind of thing. And then I think, oh no, well, there are some things that I consider extraordinary evidence that the spirits are generous and that life is kind. But no, you're right. At first, it's like, I don't know about miracles because that's not my word. And no, it's not a word I super identify with because to me, miracles are the things Jesus did when he turned water into wine or whatever. That's and something into fishes.
Loads and fishes, multiplied and loads of
multiplied
fishes.
Them.
Yes.
Yeah, that's it. That's what I know about miracles. But okay. I know that your life's been full of
But I always say to people who say to me they've never had miracles, I say the miracles are the things that didn't happen to you. The time you didn't die, the time that bus didn't hit you. You know, the time that that illness didn't carry you off or your family off. And I've had so many miracles of things that didn't happen that I can't really explain them because I've got to talk about what might have happened. But in retrospect, you go, ooh, yes, that could have been very, very nasty, but somehow it wasn't. But, oh, gosh, yes, and everything is a miracle. And every day for me is a miracle. And sometimes when I see people talking about, oh, growing old is awful. Well, we've both had cancer. So for us, growing old is a privilege.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yeah. So every day of being healthy and happy is a miracle.
Yeah.
And both our recoveries basically were miracles because we didn't do it conventionally. Mm. We had a bit of conventional help for sure. And thank you very much for that. And part of the miracle of my recovering from cancer was the understanding that I'd laid down this law that I would never have chemotherapy because it was what had killed my first husband. Yeah. And I got that from the doctor on his deathbed, that it would be an easier death, Mrs. Barley, because he's dying from the chemotherapy, not the cancer. Oh, thanks. But, you know, so I laid down this law for myself that I'd never have chemotherapy. So when I did get a blood cancer, I spent 2 years working on it myself, but I couldn't get to the root of it in that time. Mm. I did the diet stuff. And in fact, I prepared my body magnificently for having chemo because I was incredibly fit apart from the cancer by the time I had to have it. But my lungs were full of fluid and I was having to have them drained every day by district nurses. They're taking a quart of fluid out of one of my lungs every day to keep me alive for another day.
Yeah.
So I had to have chemo. So that was, in a way, a strange miracle in saying, stop laying down the law. Every situation is different.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to have the humility to say, sorry, I'm wrong.
Yeah. And I think also it feels really important to me for us to understand at a really core level exactly what you're saying, really, that every day there are so many things that don't go wrong. Mm. And we've got this, I mean, maybe it's just me, but I feel like our society has got this idea that we're safe and that we can shore ourselves up with insurance policies and money, and, you know, money in particular, that it'll make us safe.
Yes.
And the truth of the matter is we're never safe. No. Life is ridiculously perilous. I mean, obviously, comparatively speaking, we're not living in Gaza. Mm. Our life is so not perilous compared to that.
Yes.
But nonetheless, it is perilous. And it is miraculous each day that we are able to walk around, hopefully unharmed, hopefully well, drawing breath freely.
Yes.
It's the most extraordinary gift, but it's not guaranteed.
No, it's not
guaranteed. Not even from one moment to the next.
No, and we are living these privileged lives, even in these difficult days of where we assume things. Mm. And I'm still half amused and half annoyed a lot of the time with the community kitchen food that we try and give out that people don't want.
Mm.
You know, they won't want curried parsnip soup because they don't like it. It's strange. And I'm thinking, with the greatest respect, you're not very hungry then, are you?
No. Yeah. I bet their primary school never made them sit there till it was gone.
No, no, no. Oh, mind you, that damages you as well, doesn't it? I remember my first day at school. That was terrible. They had tinned gooseberries for pudding. And I never had a tinned gooseberry. And I tried one and made me want to gag. It was like eating an eyeball. And I was sitting there because I couldn't leave until I ate my pudding. And in the end, they let me just eat the juice and the custard, which was bad enough as it was. But, oh, that you have to eat everything up it. So it just goes to show that there's always good and bad in every situation. You know, it's about choosing the good in it if you can, which is part of the miracles. But the humdinger, extraordinary, head-banging, whoa, my God, there's something else happening here, miracles. They started for me that I noticed. Well, the first one was I had a cosmic vision in a church, a bit like great mystics have. I was about 8 when I had it, or maybe 9 or 10, I'm not quite sure, but very, very young. And during the singing of the Magnificat, which is supposedly Mary and Elizabeth singing about praise the Lord because they've got miracle babies on the way, miracles. Oh. And I just suddenly had this experience of being enveloped in light, probably angelic, and all sorts of light that you could taste and hear and touch. And it's impossible to explain it, but the warmth and the depth of it, and the words were, "You will do this." And I didn't know what they meant, but I do now. It took me years and years and years, which was I will praise God and give thanks for the miracles in my life. And I will try to teach the roots of the Christianity that I love as opposed to the form of the Christianity that I find very challenging and very harmful. Mm. So that was probably the first one. But the series of miracles that changed my life started when I actually stepped up and got a TV program to make in China about steam engines, of all things. But that's a long other story. My dad was a steam engine expert and he took me to China to travel around with him, and I got to make a TV documentary about it. So I had never married. Subconsciously, I think I'd just seen the aching pain in my parents' marriage and not been willing to commit at some level. And also, I didn't think anybody would want me. Really, and they only ever sort of wanted me in passing. So I was fulfilling my own belief system there. But I went out to China to make this documentary, and I was presenting it and co-producing it. And I had no experience, really. I'd been in radio for years, so I was terrified. And all the team were relying on me. This was back in the days before China had anything like a Holiday Inn or Coca-Cola.
Yeah.
It was beer or orange juice or bad water, and that was it.
Yeah.
And you were lucky to be in a hotel which had a lavatory on the same floor as your bedroom. And there'd be hot water 1 hour a day. And if you missed it, that would be it. You're lucky we had hot water. Anyway, so I was leading this team of men, scary, experienced filmmakers, scary. And I was the only expert on the steam engines and the story we were doing. And the last minute, the sound recordist who was due to fly out couldn't come. So they diverted another one. And that was the man I married.
Ah, that
he
was
born and raised 4 miles from me, and he went to school with my brother.
And you'd never met him?
Never met him. And I only allowed him anywhere near me because I'd lost all my points of reference. So I was lost and alone and frightened. Whether the marriage would have worked long-term, I don't know, because he fell in love with a girl who was lost and alone and frightened. It might have done. But anyway, he proposed to me on day 9, not having even kissed me. And by day 14, I accepted. Because somebody had given me a cassette, and I was listening to it on the way over today. How ironic is that?
Yeah.
How wonderful. By Steve Winwood, called Ark of a Diver.
Yes. I used to love that.
Yes, well, I'd not heard it. So I'm walking one early morning just before the dawn, planning the day's filming in this really strange, beautiful place in northern Jilin, where they'd most of the people had never seen a white woman before, and the women were actually scratching my cheeks because they couldn't believe that I hadn't got white makeup on.
Oh, wow.
And at a dinner we went to, the interpreter said the men who were drunk by then, my dad had taught me how not to get drunk, take it in your mouth, spit it in your orange juice, knock over your orange juice, take it in your mouth, that kind of thing. And they were casting bets on whether I could be that white all the way down. So I stood up and showed them my belly, and one of them fainted. Long time ago. It's not like that in China now. Anyway, so I'm walking and I turn on my Sony Walkman, and this is the song, While You See a Chance, Take It. And I can't remember the words exactly, though. I was thinking, on the way over, I must memorise these if I ever have to tell that story again.
Oh, that's so funny. And here you are, having to tell that story again.
Yes. Stand up on a cool blue morning. What can you see? Alone in a cold day's dawning, are you still free? Can it be? While you see a chance, take it. Find romance. While you see a chance, fake it, because it's all on you. And it was like a bolt of lightning in my head, which is this totally unassuming, very different man from all the ones I used to date has just asked you to marry him. This is a life-changing moment. You have the opportunity to change your life, and this song is telling you, fake it, do it until it works. And I did. And it did work. And he was, I knew him for 18 months before he died. We were married for 1 year, 16 days. Died on the 16th of February, and today is 15th of February that we're recording.
Yeah.
Going out on the 16th of February. February. So, you know, that's another little miracle, isn't it?
Yeah.
To remember Henry. And his death changed my life. Another miracle, which didn't look like a miracle or sound like one at the time, but was at his deathbed. Because I was as a armchair Christian. You know, St. Augustine, God grant me chastity, constancy, and patience, but not yet. and the hospital chaplain came in at Henry's deathbed and said, and what religion are you, my dear? And I said, Church of England, Father. And he said, he was a Catholic. And he sort of forgave me for that because he had to. And he said, what's religion is your husband? And I said, oh, he's an atheist. And he literally said, oh, I'm sorry. If your husband doesn't believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, he can't go to heaven. And left the room.
I still, do you know what? I still go cold to my core when I hear that story. And
yes.
I've heard it a few times.
For me, yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Just, ugh.
I never shut up about it, really. No, I do.
But I mean, we've, you know, back
talked
a long
about
years
it before,
ago, we
yes.
talked about it on this podcast before.
Yeah.
But it's so shocking.
It was shocking, but I needed that shock because it literally, I was, again, in a vulnerable place. And a lot of miracles happen when you're receptive.
Mm.
When you're open to them. And I just went, that's not right.
Yeah.
This is a good man. How can that be right? And then at Henry's funeral, there were two options. Humanist, we didn't have the celebrants that we have nowadays.
Mm.
Humanist or Christian. And I and the family couldn't handle humanist. So he got a Christian funeral. And I said to the vicar, please don't do I Am the Resurrection and the Life, because I'll have to walk up the aisle behind his coffin hearing him damned to hell if you do. And he just said, I'm sorry, my dear, but that's the way the service goes. So that's what happened. And you know, some great boiling inside me just went, this is not right. This cannot be so. This man is not going to hell because he was a better man than I was.
Mm.
So that's what threw me headfirst into the world of the New Age and healing and spirituality. And then eventually I realised that I had to get it to grips with this hatred of Christianity that I got. And I think it's important to say to people that I really hated Christianity with good reason.
Mm.
So my teaching is always to say, I have been wounded by this, but I have worked through that down into the root of it. And the root of it, because it's the same as all faiths, you know, at the root, you and I agree.
Yeah.
We just have different terminologies for it and we can teach each other stuff.
Mm.
But at the root of it, there's only love.
Yeah.
There is only love. And so I'm incredibly grateful to Henry for dying, for Henry for loving me, marrying me, dying, and to that chaplain.
Mm.
because without them I wouldn't be where I am today. And okay, my family still think I'm utterly weird and can't understand a word of it, but one of the things you have to learn on the path is you have to go out into the wilderness. You have to leave your family, your tribe. You can come back and teach them if they want you to, but if they don't, you're out in the wilderness. You have to find your new tribe, which is the whole story of the Exodus. So I dived into the Bible and learnt New Testament Greek, and I got involved with a man who knew Hebrew, and I was involved with Birmingham University. So I started reading this and reading this and getting down into it. And then I got into Jewish mysticism, which just went, makes sense. That was supposed to be a click, but I can't do them. Thank you. And suddenly it just started unravelling for me. And now, of course, I teach. That's not what it says. The story of Eve is a mistranslation. So much of it is all wrong. But anyway, I'll shut up about that. But two more miracles happened with Henry. The first one was we were going to get married in the Seychelles because he had no family apart from a really weird brother. And my mother was agoraphobic, so she didn't really want to do the whole wedding thing. My brother wasn't married by then. Yes, he was. I beg your pardon. Sorry, Michael, I lied to you. But anyway, that was a simple marriage organised by the bride's family, whereas I was going to be the bride. And anyway, it just seemed so much more sensible to go abroad because Henry was a sound recordist, wildlife sound recordist mostly. So he travelled a lot, and we decided to go to the Seychelles. And then 2 weeks before the wedding, I found out that the word minister meant registrar. So we were going to get married on the beach by a registrar, and something in me rebelled. Something said, no, if I'm getting married, I'm getting married in the eyes of God. Now, it probably was just my ego training or something, but it seemed really important to me. And the only alternative was to try and get a special license and get married before we went, which was going to be a big palaver. And anyway, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
You know. And so Henry was driving back to London where he lived at about 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. And I'd found this out only the day before. And I was going, and then I heard church bells. And I'd moved house 6 weeks beforehand, so I didn't really know the area. And I wasn't going to church much anyway, but it was the church my brother had got married in. That's why I know he was married at that point.
Yeah, yeah.
And something said, go. So I got in the car and drove to the church, and it was Evensong at St. Peter's in Harborne, Birmingham. And the Reverend Michael Cancel, halfway through the service, said, and prayers for our sister church, St. Paul's, Mahé, Seychelles.
Wow.
And of course, I grabbed him by the throat afterwards. He probably thought he'd attacked by a wolverine. I say that every time, but it really was my dad. You know, you can help me, you can help me. And he said, calm down, calm down. Come and see me tomorrow. And he said he was at seminary with the minister at St. Paul's in Seychelles. And he absolutely understood. And he said, I'll give you his phone number and tell him I'll give you pre-marriage counselling because he'll want that. Fortunately, Henry agreed. So I phoned up this guy from work in the old days before they put limits online. And he just said, St. Paul's. And I said, hello, you're French Chang here, ma'am, Maggie Whitehouse. I know Michael. Blah, 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 blah. And he said, well, I'll certainly bless your marriage. Come and meet me beforehand. And if it's okay, I may marry you, but you are going to have to have the registry office one as well because I can't do bans for you in time. But certainly come and see me, you will get a blessing. I thought, well, that's great. In fact, we did go, and it turned out that he liked us and he married us. And he was the Archbishop of the Indian Ocean.
Goodness.
I mean, nothing like the top job, eh? Out of the book, and Michael didn't tell me that at all. So going from having to be married by a registrar on the beach, we went to being married by the Archbishop of the Indian Ocean in St. Paul's Cathedral, Mahé, Seychelles. And French gave me a Bible, the hideous Good News Bible, which is the worst one of all. Sorry, but it is. It really is very badly translated. It translates unicorn as badger in the Old Testament.
Oh.
Yes. Yeah, it's an easy mistake, isn't it? You see a lot of unicorns dead on the side of the road, don't you?
Yeah, no, sadly, sort of. No, I don't want to see any unicorns dead on the side of the road.
Or badgers, frankly. No. Anyway, so when Henry was diagnosed with the terminal cancer, I took that Bible and opened it and did what you do with an oracle card, put my finger in, and it was Psalm 122, I shall not die, instead I shall live to praise the Lord my God.
Oh, perfect.
Yeah, and I thought it meant Henry, but it meant me.
Well, it might have meant Henry too.
It might have meant Henry, but it didn't. But anyway, but that sort of held me through. So that was a little bit of a miracle. And then after After Henry died, I married again, and then my second husband did a bunk with a New Yorker. Must get over that. I am over it. Sorry, we broke up, okay? Yes. It's just a better story. And I went to St. Peter's with my mother the week after Jonathan and I broke up to Evensong, which, again, the irony.
That this same church.
Same church.
Yeah.
And I was given a hymn book which had got a bookmark in it, which was the 122nd Psalm. And guess which bit was highlighted? I shall not die, and still I shall live to praise the Lord my God. And the third time it happened was when I was ill with cancer and very ill. I went on a retreat with the Poor Clares in northern Devon.
Mm-hmm.
I stayed there for a weekend, got up at 4 to sing louds with them in the morning and just did a total silent retreat, apart from the singing. And the last morning I was there, they had one nun who was Swedish, and she sometimes got the liturgy in the wrong order because she was working in a different language. And I got up to leave, and then I realised I'd left too early, and I thought, I want my breakfast. But then something called me back, so I went back into the chapel. And as I sat down again, she sang something, stopped, and then started again because she got the order wrong. She sang, I shall not die, said I shall live to praise the Lord my God.
Wow, that's so I would
call those miracles.
Yeah.
And the first one, of course, when I was 9, 10, whenever it was about learning to praise God.
Yeah, well, how you described it at the beginning of this story was exactly that. They are singing the praises to each other about miracles.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Well,
that'll do.
If
you want the story about the escape from the 7-foot barracuda, you'll have to go back through the previous ones. Go back and listen again, because otherwise there'll be me talking all morning.
Yeah. It's funny. The ones I can come up with are... There are two that really stick out for me, and they're so much more mundane, but I can only emphasise how much I identify, if we're going to use the word miraculous, I identify almost every breath I take as miraculous. I mean, especially as a cancer survivor and a breakdown survivor and a, you know, so much, you know, that I had really bad suicidal ideation at one point when I was ill.
Mm.
And so, you know, even now it is, every day is a freaking miracle.
Yeah.
But there are two stories that I guess belong in this conversation. And the first is the getting of to live here.
Mm-hmm.
So I live in what Maggie likes to describe as the perfect witchy cottage. And it is a stunningly beautiful house, and it's very witchy, but it's also on, firstly it's on Dartmoor, but it's on the most exquisitely beautiful piece of land. And before I lived here, we lived in an ex-council house in East Devon, which was also, it was a really lovely house in a really lovely village. It was opposite the cricket field. It was, you know, pretty perfect. Growing veggies in the front garden, chickens in the back garden, all that stuff. But Fergus and I used to get in the car with the kids, and we had this story of when we moved to Dartmoor, which for us meant probably long after the children had grown up and left home and were long gone, because they wouldn't want to move to Dartmoor. Of course they wouldn't, because they'd been born and grown up in this village.
Mm.
And like Ben's best mate was over the back fence, and his second best mate was just down the road. And you know,
mm-hmm.
for Jay and Alex, it was pretty much the same. They're absolutely besties, were within walking distance. Not so much for Alex actually, but good friends anyway. But we'd all get in the car and we'd go, when we move to Dartmoor, and we'd be, oh, can we have a house like that? Can we put it in a field like that? Can we have a donkey? Can we have sheep?
Yeah.
And it was just this silly conversation that was a kind of fun car game of fantasy.
But words are spells.
Yeah. And so my darling, beloved granny died. And in her will, she left me £30,000, which is a huge amount of money.
Mm.
And in the greater scheme of, you know, what houses cost,
yeah.
not actually that much.
Mm, yes.
But for some reason, it just made us go, we're rich.
Yes.
We can move to Dartmoor.
Yes.
And so we said to the kids, shall we move to Dartmoor? And instead of them all going, no way, they all went, yeah. And so we put our house on the market. We promised each other that we wouldn't look for another house until our house is sold, because we knew that that leads to inevitable heartbreak when whatever, you know, you can't, it doesn't sell in time or whatever. Anyway, I can't remember if it was the second or the third people through the door bought our house. And so it sold in less than a week. On that day, we both went, okay, right, let's look. I went on the internet. Fergus went to get the paper. We met by the front door going, I found one. And it was this house.
Wow.
It's the only house we looked at. As we came up to it, we both felt like we were driving home.
Mm.
When we arrived outside of it, I was like, wow, that's a nice house. I wonder where the one we can afford is. It's probably tucked around the back.
Mm-hmm.
But no, it was this house. And the spirits were literally, I remember one of my allies kind of jumping on me and like pinning me to the ground, obviously.
Metaphorically, yes.
in spirit reality. Mm. When we were saying, you know, oh, shall we do this? Just going, hurry up! And this house had been on the market for 2 years and it had sold twice. And the sale had fallen through at the last minute. And so for a start, the price had come down every time. But also, you know, the spirits had just kept it.
It was waiting for
you. It was waiting for us. And we both had such a feeling of home and have always. No, it's not just the house, you know, it's a cute house, but the land that it's on.
Mm.
And that, you know, I think that's probably what I'm known for is my overt and clear love of this land.
Yes.
And to have landed here, you know, on this farm, on this piece of Dartmoor, in this place, that feels like a daily miracle to me. And for all of the time that we've lived here, we tend to particularly actually sit in the front garden at night going, we're so lucky.
Mm.
And we still, you know, 18 years later, we can't quite believe that we get to live here. It's so, so, so beautiful.
That's a good enough miracle.
That miracle would do very nice. Thank you very much.
And well, then, miracles are basically things you don't expect that are usually good. I mean, that's all it is, isn't it? It's synchronicities and the very fact that you and Fergus found the house together is a glorious, miraculous synchronicity, isn't it?
Yeah. And so my other one is when pre-breakdown, the spirits were going, rest, will you rest? Will you please rest? One of the metaphors that they were trying to use was brakes.
Yes.
Put the brakes on it, have a break.
Yeah.
And at that time, I was driving a 1966, I think it was, Morris Traveller. The car of my dreams. So it's the one, if you don't know, Morris Travellers, it's a cute old roundy looking car with little thin wheels with a wood panelling at the back. But if you're listening in America, not a massive great thing like your ones like that. It's comparatively small.
It's very small.
Anyway, it's the blooming best car in the world. I loved it so much. But it doesn't have modern anything.
Mm.
And I was going down the steepest hill for miles, a hill which is one of the only roads for miles, which goes pretty much directly from here to a main road. And at the bottom of that hill, opposite where you come out onto the main road, but directly opposite the bottom of the lane, is a massive granite wall built by prisoners of war in the 18 whatever it was. At the top of this hill, my brakes completely failed. And I went down the first bit of the hill, completely freaking out. I tried to drive into the wall. My wonderful car just bounced off the wall. And then just before you get to the bit where it's pretty much a straight line, really, really, really steeply down the hill to that granite wall, there is a curve. And on that curve is a gate. And so I just went, and I wasn't getting any, the gears weren't making me slow because I'd completely panicked.
Yeah.
And my feet were still jammed on the brake and the clutch. So I was getting faster and faster and faster and faster. And I smashed through that gate, literally James Bond style. It was mental. The gate exploded into pieces around me. And I, the field obviously is really steep as well because it's on the same hill. But luckily, I had the sense to drive across the top of the field where there is an enormous granite boulder. And so I smacked into this granite boulder.
The gate didn't even stop you.
No. The gate barely slowed me down.
Wow.
I got out of that car. I didn't have a bruise or a scratch. I didn't have whiplash. There was nothing wrong with me.
Hmm.
And I hadn't even totaled the car.
Wow.
I did actually sell it because after that, you can't make a Morris Traveller slow down like a new car slows down. Mm. And after that, every time I put my foot on my perfectly mended brakes,
I didn't trust it.
It slows to a gradual halt rather than slamming to a halt. And I'd borrowed my lovely friend's, and Harrod lent me her car, which she wasn't using. And when you put the brakes on in that, it just stopped right there. So I couldn't handle it anymore. But I should, you know, I should be dead. 100 times over, I should be dead from that. But they just wanted me to realise that I needed to take a break, which I still clearly didn't get. But that, I mean, it's a miracle I walked away from that.
It is. It is.
It did cost $2,000 to fix the car, I might say. She was
probably more than the car was worth.
Well, no comment. Yes, it was more than the car that was worth in the end. But
well, not to you. But
not to me. No, but that was another reason to get rid of it. I threw so much money at it trying to keep it on the road. But it was my dream car. But yeah, I mean, bless her. Gertie, the spirits of the road, my helping spirits, they kept me alive that day.
Yeah.
And that was by no means guaranteed at the top of the hill.
No. No, so that's actually one of those lovely, seemingly negative miracles in that the bad thing did not happen.
Yeah.
Or at least it was exacerbated quite a bit.
Yeah.
It's only the damage of the car,
yeah.
And, of course, no airbags or anything like that.
Oh,
so,
God, no.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that's the thing. To me, that story is a really amazing illustration of what I say when I talk about trauma that results in soul loss.
Yes.
So I didn't suffer from any soul loss from that because my story was, whoa, I am so lucky to be alive.
Yes.
Thank you, Hill. Thank you, car. Thank you, spirits. Bloody hell. Thank you, everything. Thank you, life.
Yes.
Whereas if my story had been, oh my God, I nearly died and my car's ruined and I'm in, you know, shock and law, then I could easily have suffered soul loss.
Yes.
And that's where the bad things happen in us. This is all about the story.
Yes. All about the story, all about how we tell it, how often we tell it, the spells, the enchantment, all that, as you've taught me before. Mm. It is all about the story, yes. Which is why I have to start saying, well, I am saying, we broke up rather
than... Yes, you were not dumped, Maggie. You broke up. I'm sure you cold-shouldered him before because you had finished with him. Maybe.
No, but actually I did give the relationship to God. It was really interesting. I knew we were in big trouble. And I wasn't dealing with it very well. I was sort of closing in on myself. I didn't know how to deal with it. And he went off to New York on a singing singing holiday. And I knew we were in trouble. So I actually literally went to a prayer line, Silent Unity. If you ever need a prayer, you don't have to be Christian or anything like that. Just go to unity.org/prayer and they'll pray for you 24/7 for 30 days, literally. And I've seen miracles come from that, huge miracles.
Wow.
So I went to there and I said, please, may my marriage be in divine order. So I gave it to God. Whereupon he met somebody
else.
Quite
enough of that then.
Yes. And they said, right. It's over. You're out. He's out. And I didn't have to do anything. He did it for me. So thank you. He said I'd thank him later and I'm still getting over that. But yes, thank you for leaving me. I'm very grateful.
You got Lion.
I got Lion. Yeah.
Yay.
Yeah. I got happiness. I got lessons. I got growth. I got all sorts of things.
There's another miracle for you.
Yeah.
It's all a miracle. Have we answered the question, do you suppose? Let me just quickly check.
Well, we talked about everyday miracles and we talked about humdingers.
All the miracles you're aware of in life and also the super crazy bloody head of miracles. Yay! I think we did it.
We have other questions, but I think we'd better stop now.
Yes, I believe we've been over the half an hour.
Oh, that's terrible.
It's awful.
It is. It is. Thank you, Susie. Thank you, everybody, for listening.
Thank you, Maggie. Yes.
And we'll see you again in 2 weeks' time.